Long before Jesus ever took his first steps on earth, God had chosen another man to bring hope to a generation. Egypt enslaved the Israelites, and God saw their suffering and had mercy. He sent Moses to bring them out of slavery and into the promised land. However, this journey was not going to be easy. The freedom would take sacrifice, trading in what was familiar and predictable for the promise of something great. As promised, Egypt's chains were broken. God's people free. Now all that was left was for them to trust in their Savior, and for the moment, they did. But when the journey became difficult and the sacrifice became real, their hearts turned away from God and back to the land of slavery. They wanted to go back to what was familiar, even if that meant putting their shackles back on. They decided it would be better not to enter the promised land, so God had given them what they wanted. They wandered in the desert for 40 years, never set foot in the land that God had prepared for them. His blessing removed, an entire generation lost. Trusting in God has never been easy, and the place of slavery is always inviting you back. God is calling you to trust in His Son Jesus, and to run from slavery into the unpredictable, unbelievable, undiscovered relationship with Him. This is the true promised land. Don't look back, don't give up, don't lose heart, because what God is offering is truly greater than all.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We are picking up in Hebrews from a couple weeks ago when Travis preached and talked us through the first part of chapter 3, and we're going to finish off chapter 3 today. And I want to kind of review a little bit. The first part of chapter 3 talks about, number one, Jesus being greater than Moses, Moses being the servant in all of God's house. And what it talks about, it kind of goes back to Israel and the history that Israel had with God and God's history with Israel. But one of the things that really Hebrews chapter 3 focuses on is our need to be completely and totally focused on Jesus Christ. A couple weeks ago, Travis shared something that he heard from another pastor, and this was kind of the equation. My opinions plus my preferences plus my church equals our funeral. And see, the point of that was this, that when we are focused on ourselves, we damage the work of God. When we are not focused on Jesus Christ, when we are focused on ourselves, we run the risk and we get into this dangerous spot of moving away from the heart of God. And the equation that Travis gave us a couple weeks ago was this one: Jesus' sacrifice plus Jesus' gospel plus Jesus' church surrendered equals our salvation. You see, we've got to make sure we are focused on the right person. If we are focused on ourselves or anyone else, we will move in a direction that God doesn't want us to go. And we're going to see that in the text today. See, Jesus must be the foundation and the focus of everything that we think and that we do. When He is not, and it may even seem like we're a little bit off, down the road, we end up in a place that we ought not to be. The writer of Hebrews wrote to a group of people, and here's why this is so important. The letter of Hebrews was written to a group of people who lived during a time where tomorrow was completely unpredictable. That sounds kind of familiar with where we are today. Tomorrow is absolutely unpredictable. Really, anything can happen in the world in which we live. But the one thing that was predictable to these people that Hebrews is written to, the one thing that is predictable is this, that they know things will get more difficult for them. That's what they knew. They knew that things were going to get more difficult. They didn't know exactly how or to what extent or the timing of that, but they knew there was. That tomorrow is unpredictable, but the one thing that you can predict about it is it's going to get more difficult. And that is where we live today. And that's not really that's not the thing that I wanted to come and share with you, although many of us know that. Some of us, if we don't know that, maybe we need to think about that a little bit. But here's the reality. We live in a time where tomorrow is unpredictable. But what we can know about tomorrow is things will get increasingly more difficult for the people of God. It's all around us, and we see it over and over again. And that's why it is so important for us to be focused on the right person. Because if we are not focused on Jesus Christ, then we will not be able to handle tomorrow. And so here we pick up in chapter 3 of Hebrews. And let me read. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. The author goes back to a passage in Psalm 95, and that's what these quotes are. They're from Psalm 95. And so he says in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Here's what I believe God is saying to us this morning. One, he begins talking about this idea, this example of Israel and their relationship with God and how they dealt with God and what they did and didn't believe about God. It begins in verse 7 saying, this is what the Holy Spirit says. And notice that he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit was speaking in the Old Testament just like he speaks in the New, just like he speaks today. The author says, this is what the Holy Spirit said through David, through Psalm 95. And he says, basically, what this is, Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, where this is taken out of, is God's response to Israel's spiritual condition. It's God's response to Israel's spiritual condition. See, God delivered them from slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. They were beaten. They were abused. They were slaves. They couldn't do anything, you know, what they wanted. They were absolute slaves in the worst situation, in the worst sense of what slavery is. And God delivered them from that slavery in Egypt in a miraculous way, where he defeated Pharaoh, he defeated Pharaoh's army, and he did miracle after miracle to deliver them. And then God cared for them and revealed his power through all kinds of signs and wonders. As he walked them across dry land through the Red Sea, and how he cared for them as they went to Mount Sinai, and as he led them to the promised land of Canaan. Canaan, which was the land that he promised to them, to Abraham, and said, this will be a land that I will give you. It is your earthly inheritance, because you are my people. And as you grow, and as you become more like me, you will bless others because of me. I will bless them through you. And so he leads them to Canaan, yet in spite of all God did, there was no spiritual benefit for the Israelites. It was just the opposite. It was hardened hearts. That God leads them to Canaan, they get to Canaan, and they get there, and they say to God, they say, whoa, whoa, whoa. There's big, ugly, scary people in Canaan. And we're not sure if we can. I mean, we're just a bunch of slaves, and we don't know what to do. Forget about the fact that God parted a sea, that God led them and protected them on the way to Canaan. They say, well, we don't think. In fact, Not only do we not want to go into Canaan because it's the unknown and we're not sure about that, and we don't really trust that God, you're going to care for us, that you're going to fight for us, that you're going to have mercy on us. In fact, we think we had it better off in slavery in Egypt. Isn't it interesting that there are times in our lives, probably more frequently than we would like to admit, that we go to the old familiar sins that we were enslaved to rather than trust God for the unknown future that he's promised us? We so easily fall back to those things. And we look at Israel, and how incredibly foolish is Israel to stand at the boundary of Canaan and say, we wish we were still beaten twice a day. But isn't it interesting that we do the same things as they did? You see, if you go back to the text, he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so what did God do? What did God do because of their unbelief and their disobedience? They said, hey, we don't want to. You know what God didn't do? He didn't send them back to Egypt. Why? Because those were his people. And God will not let go of his people. They wanted to go back to the life of slavery and sin that they were in. And God said, no, you're not. You are not slaves. You may have been in slavery, but I called you out, and I am faithful to you. I will not allow you to be in slavery, but what I will do is I will discipline you. And he sent them into the wilderness, and they wandered for 40 years. Now, there's a difference between Egypt and the wilderness. Egypt represents sin and a life of slavery to sin. The wilderness represents God's discipline in the life of his people who are disobedient and unbelieving. Now, it's interesting that it says right here in verse, in verse 9, it says, backing up to verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Did you know that there is grace in the midst of God's discipline? God was disciplining his people because of their unbelief and disobedience, yet in their wanderings, he constantly did miraculous sign after miraculous sign he provided for them. What did God do in the midst of the discipline of his people as their hearts were hard toward him? He provided them water. He provided them food. He provided them clothing that did not wear out. He protected them. And that's in the midst of their discipline and their disobedience. You see, God's grace extends even to his discipline. It's interesting that in spite of all that they did, he was still faithful to them. And even in the wilderness, they continued to complain and argue and were very difficult to live with. In fact, they complained about the very food that was being freely provided. They complained about all that. Yet even in that, God continued to provide and was faithful. Isn't it good news for us that God's faithfulness and his grace towards us is not dependent on our attitudes? That is, now for me, that's great news because I often have a terrible attitude. And fortunately for me, God's faithfulness to me is not dependent on my attitude towards him and his provision in my life. And so really what we see is Israel had a heart problem. It says in verse 10, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They had a heart problem. Notice that it doesn't say they went astray by what their eyes looked at. That's part of it. Their eyes were not focused on him. It doesn't say they went astray because they did bad things. It said they went astray because their hearts were not with him. They didn't believe what God said to them because their hearts wandered away from him. You see, hearts that wander always lead to unbelief. Let me give you this example. Okay, wherever our hearts are, that's the truth that we'll believe. Wherever our hearts are, those are the lies that we'll believe. Here's the thing. If your heart is with Christ, you will believe what he says. Let me give you this example. And I think we've all been here to some degree. Some of us perhaps further than others, but we've all experienced. You have at some point given your heart to someone that your friends warn you about. And you probably somewhere know that this might be a bad idea, but you're willing to risk it because you really, really want this. And you've given your heart to them. And everyone who seems to care about you is telling you this is a bad idea, but you go for it. And that person continuously lies to you, then apologizes, then lies to you and apologizes. They hurt you and they do all these things. And you keep believing what they say, even though they've proven that they are not trustworthy. But do you know why you believe them? It's because your hearts are with them. We believe whatever it is that comes from where our hearts are. That's just how we're wired. And here's the interesting thing. We discredit those that our hearts are not with. So you see, your heart can be with someone who is dangerous, and you will continue to believe them, and you will disbelieve probably the very ones who have your best interest because your hearts are somewhere else. You see, what happened to Israel is their hearts wandered from God. And when God said, I will give you victory in the promised land, I will give you Canaan, that is your earthly inheritance and I will give it to you, their hearts wandered from God and went back to the old life of sin that they were so familiar with. And they said, God, we don't believe that you will give us the victory, and we're going to believe the lies that sin tells us. We do that all the time. Because you see, when our hearts wander from God, it leads to unbelief. And when we have a disbelieving heart, the result will be a hardened heart to the point where we don't listen to whoever our heart is hardened towards. You see, a hardened heart is insensitive to the word and the works of God. How could a whole group of people ignore bread falling from heaven faithfully every morning? Like, how could a whole group of people ignore that? Their hearts were hardened. How could a group of people ignore birds bringing them meat to eat? Like, that's the best carryout ever. You don't even make a phone call. And so how could you? It's because their hearts were hardened and they did not believe. And they rejected God's goodness given to them. You see, therefore, God disciplines his children. So God takes them. He does not allow them to go back to slavery to Egypt because slavery no longer owns them. Because they are free. But you see, God will then discipline his people. And grace is found in his discipline. That even under discipline, and even with our hardened hearts, God still provided for them. He still was gracious to them. He continued to do signs and wonders in front of them. There was a point that Moses struck the rock and water flowed. Yet again, their hearts were hard, but God continued to be faithful. And here's the thing. There's a difference between God's discipline and his wrath. God's discipline is solely for those who belong to him. God disciplines those he loves. In fact, later on in Hebrews, we'll get to a passage where he talks about his discipline and how his discipline is only applied to those who belong to Jesus. God's wrath, however, is poured out on sin. And so if you are not in Christ, if you do not have salvation, if you have not been forgiven of your sins, then God's wrath is poured out on you because sin is your master. And so you see, as we look at this, God will discipline his people. And there will be grace, and there will be generosity, and there will be love. But God pours out his wrath on those who are slaves to sin and enemies of God. And here's the thing. God's wrath, we can have one of two responses to God's wrath. We can be pushed further and further and say, I refuse to give my life to Christ. And God's wrath in our life can push us further and further, and we can choose to become deeper and deeper into slavery to sin. Or our response to God's wrath can be, I need a Savior. I need salvation. I need forgiveness because I cannot live under this burden. And depending on our response to God's wrath, that moves us to a different place. And you see, here's the interesting thing. God's wrath is not poured out on his people, but God's discipline is. And often, we can experience the same thing whether we're under discipline or wrath. I would guess that the Israelites, when they were wandering in the wilderness and they were complaining and frustrated, they probably at times thought, well, God has just left us, he's abandoned us, even though he hadn't. And they said it'd be better if we were just back in slavery. It's so amazing to me how we choose the old life that went nowhere over the new life that represents some unknown, but we have to trust each step of the way. We would rather go back and be beaten every day than trust and take steps with Jesus and say, I will trust what you have for me. So the author talks about the life of Israel and how God responded to them because they moved into this disbelief. And so then in verse 12 it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Notice he says, okay, so to you then, this is Israel, but to you today, be careful. Take care lest there be in you that unbelieving heart. That heart that moves away and it says, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, here's an interesting about that part of that verse. First of all, he says, guard each other against an unbelieving heart so that we lose no one. We don't want to lose anyone. We don't want anyone falling between the cracks. We don't want anyone walking away. So be on your guard so that that's not in you. But the reality is it is in all of us. So we always have to be on our guard, not only for ourselves, but for each other. And he says, so that you don't fall away from the living God. The word there that is used in the text is the word that we translate as apostasy. And what we typically understand as apostasy is the idea that is abandoning the faith and being condemned forever. The idea that and it's this is the only place that term is used in Hebrews. But so here's the question that I had to wrestle through and kind of figure out. Is what he's talking about with Israel here and with us is that if we have an unbelieving heart, is it the unbelief that is characteristic of an unbeliever who is a slave to sin and their only future is hell for eternity? Or is it a different kind of unbelief because of the context that the writer is writing? And he's talking about Israel, God's chosen people. And he says, because of their unbelief, they did not enter into the rest of Canaan. You see, here's what we need to understand. Israel departed by refusing God's will, and they wanted to go back to Egypt in slavery. However, God did not allow them to go back to slavery. He didn't allow them to go back to slavery. What he did was he disciplined them and sent them into the wilderness. But he did not allow them to return to Egypt, did he? He did not, because Egypt no longer owned them. They belong to God, even in their disbelief of his goodness and trusting what he would do. You see, true believers are saved by Christ alone, who constantly intercedes for them. Jesus, if you know Christ as your Savior, he is constantly interceding for you at the throne of God. But here's the thing. This confidence in Jesus is no excuse for sin or disbelief in what God has said he will do. God disciplines his children. Because when you belong to God, God will discipline you. Here's the thing. One thing that you might want to be concerned about is if you are disobeying God and you're not being disciplined, the Bible is very clear that says God does not discipline children who do not belong to him. And he says it with very strong wording later in Hebrews. But God disciplines his children. So true believers who doubt God's word and rebel against him do not lose heaven as presented here, but they do miss the blessing of their inheritance today, and they suffer under God's heavy hand of discipline rather than enjoy rest for their weary souls. You see, here's the thing. Canaan was not a picture of heaven. Canaan was the inheritance that they had as God people in their lifetime. They still had heaven, right? I mean, they still had heaven later. And here's the thing. Moses did not enter into Canaan because he was disobedient, because he was arrogant, and he disobeyed God because of unbelief. Yet we know that Moses is in heaven. You see, here's the thing, and here's the thing that hit me, and here's the thing. Canaan was not heaven, but their earthly inheritance as the people of God. We, as God's people, as people who've been forgiven and brought into God's family, we can miss out on the blessings that God has provided for us on the inheritance that we receive now in this lifetime through unbelief. Because God wants to do good things in our life. And when we say, no, we our old life was better. God says, you know what, you're not gonna go back to your old life, but I will discipline you, and it's gonna be rough. It's gonna be difficult. But I will not leave nor forsake you. You see, Canaan was that land that they had to go and trust God to take for them. There was work involved, but God went before them. It was the promise that God made. He said, I will give you a land that you will call your own, and I will lead you, and I will go before you. See, you know, what? Here's a question. What is our Canaan today? What is our inheritance, our earthly inheritance? God says that when we accept Christ, we are in him. Our Canaan is outside those doors. Do you know that God has given you the building that you work in? Do you know that God has gone before you and given you the school that you go to? Do you know that the social circles that you function in, God has given you those things as your inheritance? That he has gone before and he says, you go and you take that land and take it in my name and for my kingdom. And you know what that looks like? That looks like people coming to Christ. That looks like you going and you being Jesus in the world around you. But you see, we forfeit those things because we don't believe. God could never change that guy. I mean, I go to school, it's, you know, lots of darkness. Or where I work, it's lots of... That's like the Israelites standing at Canaan saying, oh, no, I don't think we can do it. And when we do that, then God moves in discipline in our life because we don't trust and we don't believe. The text goes on and it says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But exhort one another every day. You see, we are required and encouraged to fight for one another. Do you know that as a Christian, as someone in the family of God, you are called by God to fight for the person sitting next to you? You are called to fight for the person who knows Jesus but is struggling. You see, we get confused though, and we get messed up, and we get off track, and rather than fighting for one another, we fight against one another. And we mess everything up. We've got to come back to the recognition and the realization that God has called us to fight for one another, not fight against one another. It is so easy for us when we see another believer in sin and doing exactly what this text is talking about. We judge them and we decide they're terrible and we yell at them. We tell them that they better straighten up and all that. What God says is you've got to exhort them not to give in to the deceitfulness of sin. You've got to encourage them that their slavery, that God will discipline them. God will bring them back. But they are headed for trouble. We've got to encourage each other. You know, see, one of the great things for me about marriage is that I don't care how good your marriage is, and I don't care how good you are. I think part of the beauty that God has designed marriage, part of it is that one of you is up a tree. And the other one is constantly talking you down from that tree. And the bad thing is when you're both in the tree. That's not a good situation because it's really hard to talk each other out of the same tree. And so the idea, I think, is that part of what God does is he gives us one another in the church, that when you're in that tree and you're saying, I don't think this can work. I don't think God can do this. I think I need to give up. I don't think I can take another step. God says, hey, well, look at the people that I place around. They are going to encourage you and talk you down from that tree. That's why we have each other. That's why we're in community with one another. And so he says, we are required to fight for one another, and we are pushed towards rebellion. We are pushed towards rejecting God by the suffering that we face and by the temptation that we face, and sometimes it may even be persecution. We are pushed away from God by those things. We've got to stand firm and hold on, and we've got to encourage each other, because at the root, the very bottom of this, it is unbelief. It really is. Why do I make the choices I make? Ultimately, it's because I really don't believe God. I don't believe God can fix this in my life. I don't believe God can handle this situation. I don't believe God can take care of the people that I love. We just suffer from the same unbelief. And here's what he says. He says in verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." This is a past and a present statement. The first half of the verse is past, the second half is present. Listen to what he says. This is parallel to verse 6, which Travis talked about a couple weeks ago, when he says, "We are his house." Then he says, "If we continue to hold to what we believe." But in this verse, now in verse 14, he says, we have come to share in Christ. And so we demonstrate that we truly belong to Christ by holding firm to the end. And that's a really tough statement, full of all kinds of tension. See, there's a past statement in there. It says, we have already come to share in Christ. That's a past thing. He says, you've already come to share in Christ. Then he says, if you are now holding firm to what you've heard to the end. Some tensions we want to get rid of in life, and some tensions exist to keep us moving in the right direction, and this is one of them. We are in Christ if you have received his salvation. The evidence of that is that you continue to hold firm to the end. Now, we see, though, examples of people not holding firm, and we say, well, what's up with that? That's the tension. But what does he say? If you hold firm to the end. It doesn't say if you hold firm to the middle. It doesn't say if you hold firm perfectly along the journey, but if you hold firm to the end. You see, a lack of evidence is just that. It does not definitively determine the truth, but it can have devastating consequences. Here's what I mean. There can be evidence. There can be a person who's guilty of doing something, but there's not enough evidence to convict them. So that person goes free. But is that person not guilty then? No, they're still guilty. There just wasn't enough evidence. The evidence in your life is not a sure thing. It is not the definitive decision maker. And so you see, I may be living as a believer in unbelief, which sounds really like a contradiction, doesn't it? And the evidence may not show that I am in Christ. But what Jesus says is, what God says is that I am in Christ if I've received salvation, and the evidence of that will be that I hold firm to the end. He will discipline me. I may be in a wilderness for 40 years of discipline. Do you know that you could live most of your Christian life in discipline? We're just that stubborn. You could do that, but here's the cost of that. You will forfeit the things that God has designed for you today in this lifetime. And you will not enter into rest. In other words, the most difficult place for a Christian to be is in unbelief of what God says, because you will be exhausted. You've known people who are believers who have lived in a way that they live in all kinds of difficulty, don't they? Their circumstances are not great, but somehow they look like they're at rest. You know why? Because they are trusting God. They're believing what God says, and God is giving them rest. So what does he say? He goes back to Psalm 95. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. And if we are not holding firm, we will be under discipline. And if you're not under discipline, then that is the red flag of, do I even belong to him? If God's not, if you say, oh yeah, I do all kinds of bad things, God doesn't do a thing. Okay. I'm not sure God's your father. But he says, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So as it is said in verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He says, look, therefore, if God is speaking to you today, don't forfeit what he wants for you. Don't be like Israel. Trust him. Believe what he says. Do not let your hearts wander, and do not let your heart get hardened, because God will continue to show himself real to you. You've got to be intentional about where your heart is. Your heart has to be with Jesus. Verse 16, here's what he says. Here's kind of just a strong wording. And so he says, okay, if you're thinking, well, you know, that happened to Israel because, you know, they were not as smart as me. That happened to Israel because they were ignorant and they were arrogant. Okay, well, let's talk about this. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Now, who are the people who heard and rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? The very people that witnessed firsthand God's miraculous saving power, those are the people whose hearts wandered. It can happen to anyone. And he says, and with whom was he provoked with 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter their rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. These were people, the people who he's talking about and warning us about, are people who had firsthand experience with Jesus. They had every possible encouragement. Yet they disqualified themselves and lived in discipline rather than God's rest in their lifetime. Don't find yourself, like Israel, in a position where you begin strong with Christ, yet over time and testing, you begin to crave what you've left behind instead of what God is calling to you ahead. Do not grow weary. Hold on. Encourage one another. Keep going, because you see, God will respond to you as his child. And what we are preparing for is everything that the future holds. And we don't know what's coming. But what we are guaranteed is really two things. I said one thing, and that is that it will get more difficult. Here's the other thing we're guaranteed. If you trust God, you will have rest in the midst of uncertainty. If you trust God, if you believe what he says, you will find rest and you will enter into rest now, not just later, but you will have rest that is not dependent on the circumstances around you. That's what God's promised us. That's part of what the gospel is. That's part of what salvation is. It's that he will give us joy and rest and contentment that supersedes our experience and our situations around us. So as I close this morning, here's what I want us to consider. I believe that there are so many people in the church, and I thought about this week. I believe that there are numerous times in my life where I have responded to God with unbelief, and I have missed out on the things that he has given to me that are rightfully mine because of unbelief. Because I didn't do what God was telling me to do today, and my heart became hardened. And I begin to believe things that aren't true, and my heart starts to wander. Don't let that happen. And when you see that happening in your own life, when you start going up that tree, make sure that you are surrounded by people who will encourage you of the truth. And when you see other people, you have a responsibility not to fix them, but to encourage them of the truth. You're not responsible for them, but you are responsible to encourage them in the truth of Christ Jesus. And so today, when you hear God's voice, believe what he says. I don't know what God is saying to you this morning, but I believe for many of us, he's saying, look, just trust me with this. Whatever is in the forefront of your mind, whatever it is that seems impossible, whatever it is that you think, I can't bear another one, what God is saying to you this morning is, trust me, and I will give you rest. And you may be halfway up the tree, but today I'm here to tell you that God can be trusted, and he will give you rest. You just have to believe him. Father, we come before you this morning, and God, I have felt, even going into this, that this is just a heavy message. And God, we don't know what every day holds. What we do know, God, is that this world is moving in a direction, and it has been for ages, that on its natural course, the world becomes more and more against you and against us who are in you. So, Father, this morning I pray that as those who are part of your family, as those who've been called out, as those who've responded to your offer of salvation, God, I pray that we wouldn't just rest there, but God, we would believe what you say today. And whatever it is that you're telling us to trust you with, that we would trust you. No matter how hard of a decision that is, no matter how difficult that is, Father, I pray that we would trust you, and God, that we would not forfeit the things that you have offered us today. God, give us strength. And Father, I pray this morning for those who are under your wrath. God, I pray that their response this morning would be that they would cry out to you, reach out to you. And Father, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would convict their hearts. And their response would be, I need a Savior. So Father, as we go out, I pray that we would live in the power that you have for us. That our hearts would not wander, but our hearts would be with you. They would not be hard, but they would be soft towards you. That God, we would see the miraculous things that you do every day in our lives. We would receive the grace that you pour out on us. God, that we would be grateful for your salvation and your continuing work in our lives. And I pray that we would encourage one another. That we do have hope. And that events do not determine our lives, but the Savior, Jesus Christ, and his work in our life determines our life. So God, we ask these things in the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We'll see you next week.